My job's to tell the story. Yours is just to listen. I'd encourage you not to even take notes for a few minutes. Just listen. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And he was a good man and upright. He feared God and avoided evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was wealthy. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 brood donkeys, and a very great household, so that he was the greatest of the men of the East. And his sons used to go and feast in their season, every one on his day. And they would invite their sisters to come and eat and drink with them. And when this season of feasting was past, Job would send and sanctify them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings for each of his children, because he thought that they might have sinned and cursed God in their heart or attitude. This was Job's regular practice. One day, when Job's children were eating and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell on them and took them away. They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, another arrived and said, "The Chaldeans attacked with a 3-pronged attack and have stolen the camels and driven them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you." Before he was finished, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. It was terrible. A great wind from heaven came and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on them and killed them. And I alone escaped to tell you." Then Job arose. He tore his robe and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshiped and said, "I came into this world naked, and I'll leave the same way. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And Job was smitten with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. He took an old piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself, and he sat down in the ash heap. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak like a foolish woman. What, shall we receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Then Job's 3 friends heard of all this that was come upon them. They came, everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they first caught sight of him, they hardly knew him. They lifted up their voice. They tore their garments and sprinkled dust as a sign of their grief. They sat down with him on the ground, for 7 days and seven nights. And none spoke a word to him, because they saw that his grief was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth and said, "Let the day perish on which I was born." Now, Faith Church is one of the most biblically literate churches it's ever been my privilege to be involved in. And so I'm sure that many of you are saying right now, wait a minute. You left some out here. There was these meetings between Satan and God, and there was the pronouncement of God about what a fine man Job was. And we know from chapter 1 that none of this came because of Job's sin or because of any problem on Job's part. And in fact, it was the opposite. But let me remind you that Job knew nothing about what I left out of the biblical account. All that Job knew was that, to use the line from an old comedian that predates most of you, I was just walking down the street, minding my own business, when all of a sudden, and as I look out on this congregation, I'm aware that's what you've been doing. Walking down the street, minding your own business, and all of a sudden, not the only thing Job knew was that he was a guy doing pretty well. He had a fine family. Life had been good to him. He was wealthy. But more importantly, he was a man who had a relationship with God. He desperately wanted his children to follow him in his faith. And apparently they were. Because when Job thought about them, he was not aware of sins that were evident, but he was concerned that maybe there's something I don't know about. We find that he was a man of compassion and integrity and respected by his peers. Let me give you a survey of who this man was. In chapter 30, and you're just going to have to look at some of these later, and I've given you the references in that handout. In chapter 30, in verse 25 and 31, beginning at verse 6, Job talks about his concern for those who are afflicted, less fortunate than him. He says, "Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? My soul grieved for the needy. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, let my shoulder fall from its socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow." In chapter 31, Job speaks about how that he was even careful where he looked with his eyes. To put it in modern terms, Job filtered what he watched on the internet. He said in chapter 31 in verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Thousands of years before Christ, Job realized the truth that if a man looks on a woman with the purpose of inciting lust, that he's committed adultery with her already in his heart." Words that the Lord articulated in the Sermon on the Mount. Thousands of years before the Apostle Paul, Job had already come to that truth that Paul articulated in Romans 13, 14, to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Even centuries before Solomon, Job had decided that he would not be turned on by anyone other than the wife of his youth, as Solomon said in Proverbs 5. Job, in a day in which much of the world was in a condition of slavery for one reason or another, Job asserts that he even attempted to deal justly with his slaves. In chapter 31, in verse 13, he says, "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he who calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us in the womb?" Job was millennia ahead in realizing that the value of all people is not their station in this life, or what they do or don't do, or what they possess or don't possess. But people are valuable because they are bearers of the image of God, and that they are brought into this world by God's creative hand. If you do have your Bible, I would encourage you to scan along in chapter 31 of the book of Job, and just scan down the page with me, beginning at verse 24. In verses 24 and 25, Job made a conscious effort not to be proud. Now, some of you have no problem not being proud. You don't have much to be proud about. But for some of us, it's a real struggle. That was a joke, for those of you who didn't get it, okay? And I think Job actually did have a great deal to be proud about, didn't he? Yet he resisted that consciously because he knew it was wrong. I'll try to keep the jokes out here. They're not working. In verses 26 through 28, he avoided what was so common in the culture of his day, that he did not worship the sun and the moon and the stars like others around him. Job had enemies, but he refused to rejoice in his enemies' defeat. That's something that's personal to us in a political sense, isn't it? And I appreciated Kim's reminder of praying for our leaders a moment ago. He was hospitable, verses 31 and 32. He cared for others. He avoided hypocrisy, 33 and 34. And for those of you who are in business, you will love this one. He paid his bills, verse 38 and 39. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, because if you look at chapter 31, this is Job speaking about himself. I mean, anyone with reasonable intelligence can spin a very good tale about themselves. Have you ever read a bad resume? I'm really a miserable worker. I show up late on a regular basis. I make up for showing up late by taking my lunch early. The last 17 jobs that I had, I was either fired or my boss mysteriously died. No, you don't read resumes like that. Sometimes I read them and I feel like laughing, if not crying. An aggressive yet compassionate consensus leader who has led 14 organizations into great success. At which point I asked them, why are you looking for a job with me, bud? You know? But this wasn't the case. Part of what I didn't read in chapter 1 was God himself saying to Satan, if you will, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Don't you love it when Satan gets mad? I think he did that time. You haven't gotten to him yet, have you, Satan? He's a man of integrity. He's a good man. So this is not hollow, self-serving bragging. It's a word of the truth, by the way, what I just said. The real words are in Job 1:8. Now, Job's three friends didn't know anything about this heavenly stuff either. They shared Job's belief in God. They had always thought that Job was a good guy. Whenever they got together to play golf, Job didn't cheat. He wrote down, actually, how many shots it took him to get his hole in the ball. Job's wife didn't know what was going on in the heavenly scene either. She just couldn't see beyond the fact that her husband had been reduced to absolute wretchedness. Everybody in this story is faced with an incredibly significant question. Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a question that makes our days miserable and our nights sleepless. Why? We were just walking down the street, minding our old business, when COVID-19 landed on us like a piano that fell out of a 10-story window. We've got a problem, don't we? Job had the problem. He wrestled with it. Job's wife wrestled with it. I don't think she's going to get the Wife of the Year award for her statement, but you do kind of understand it, don't you? Job's three friends wrestled with this problem. Many times in the Psalms, we find the psalm writers wrestling with this problem. Psalm 37 and 73 are two prime examples. Habakkuk wrestled with this problem, one of the minor prophets. Great philosophers over the years and not so great ones like me today still wrestle with the problem. Incredibly moving book that I read probably 35 years ago. Rabbi Harold Kushner was a young rabbi. On the day that his daughter, his second child, was born, he found out that his three-year-old son, Aaron, had a disease called progeria. And progeria is a very rare disease, but it causes people to age very rapidly. Almost never do people with progeria live to be 20 years old. Most of them die in their teen years. And when they die, they look kind of like a shriveled up dwarf, something from a Tolkien fantasy. And so the rabbi said that every year, because remember, they found out on the day of the birth of the second child, every year they celebrated the birth of the little girl and they mourned what was happening before them in the life of their son. I believe he was 13 years old when Aaron died, and not long after, the rabbi wrote a book which many have found to be moving, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I'll refer to the rabbi again. While I find his book very moving and eloquent, I totally disagree with the conclusion that he came to. Like me, probably many of you learned, as perhaps the first prayer that you learned to recite, God is good, God is great. Let us thank him for our food. Now, some of you went on from there. That was all that I learned. But I'm compelled to ask the question, if God is good and God is great, then why does life hurt so bad? Well, let me put out some answers that I don't think are the right answers, but they are answers that need to be thought about. Maybe the answer to the problem is that Job really isn't good. Now, this is the answer that his three friends gave. Because the three friends and Job himself all seemed to hold to a theology that indicated that if a person is good, then they will be rewarded in this life with good things. And the first part of Job's life appeared to be going absolutely according to script. And furthermore, they would say that you could observe the goodness or badness of a person by looking at their condition in life. Here is a person who is healthy, wealthy, and wise. He must be a morally good person, pleasing to God. Here is a person who lives under a bridge somewhere and goes to bed hungry and dresses in ragged clothes. He must be a bad person in the sight of God. Now, the three friends who came, that was in many ways the core of their theology. And in a very troubling sense, Job held to that theology as well. It's kind of an Old Testament version of the health and wealth theology that we see around us today. Let me just give you real quickly some summary of statements that point this out. Eliphaz spoke in Job 4:8 and Job 22:5. By the way, the central part of the book of Job are these exchanges between Job's three friends and then Job answering, and then later a younger man, Eliphaz, shows up, and that process is continued. Then beginning in chapter 38, God himself shows up and speaks. In Job 4:8, Eliphaz says, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Some of you are gardeners or farmers, and you understand that. If you plant watermelons, you don't harvest tomatoes. If you sow evil, you reap evil. If you sow good, you reap good. Now, that is a broad principle, but it is not a standard to which God is bound as he works with us as human beings. In fact, Eliphaz goes on just very bluntly to say in chapter 22 and verse 5, "Is not your wickedness great, Job? Are not your sins endless?" We see this wretched condition you're in. It indicates a wretchedly immoral life. Bildad, who, by the way, was the shortest person in the Bible, he was a Shuhite. You'll notice in chapter 8 and verse 20, he said, "Surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers." You see the arithmetic these guys are doing. Zophar said in chapter 11, verse 6, and I don't think I put this one in the handout. You might want to jot the reference down. Zophar says, "Listen, Job, it's not even as bad as it ought to be." Listen to what Zophar says. "Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." Wow. Job, you're a bad man. The best thing you can do, Job, is to just fess up. And Job really struggled with that. Well, perhaps the answer to this problem is this. Maybe God isn't good. Maybe we can't really depend on him to respond with justice and kindness and love. I think that's the answer of much of the world, you know, that we're not so sure about the guy upstairs, you know. I think Job toyed with this idea. Look in chapter 9, beginning at verse 17. Here's Job speaking. "He," that is God, "would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. In other words, there's nothing I can do about it. And if it is a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he, God, mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? If I do believe that God is great, then I can't in my mind separate him from the evil that I see around me, Job said. Now, I said Job toyed with this idea. Perhaps I could come up with a better word. Job considered it, he thought about it, he wrestled with it. I don't think this was Job's final conclusion. I love what I read in Job 19, beginning in verse 25. I think it's Job's finest hour in this whole book. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. You know, there weren't any preachers preaching about resurrection, so this is a marvelous display of faith on Job's part. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Wow. Well, maybe God is good, but maybe he's just not up to the task. Now, this is really the conclusion that Rabbi Kushner came to. Rabbi Kushner believes in the God of the Old Testament, a very moral, kind, empathetic man. And basically he said, you know, God's doing the best he can. But it's really beyond him and the rest of us. It appears that God's power, as Job's friends and as Job saw it, is random, like a typhoon. You know, you turn a typhoon loose, you don't know what's going to blow down, what's going to stand up. You look at the aftermath and you say, why is that? This concrete house blew down and this outhouse made out of rotten wood is still standing. How do you explain that? Job 13:12 is one example of that. Well, maybe some of the Eastern religions are right. Can we all own together? No. There's really no difference between good and evil. Some of the philosophers have come to the same point. Really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Now, I have to tell you, in fact, I use this illustration often to point out the importance of grammar, but it's also very important when you're considering good and evil. I'm going to use the same words in two different order because in English, the order of words is very important for the grammar. Howard hit Kim. Kim hit Howard. Now, for me and Kim, those are radically different statements, are they not? And Kim would far prefer one over the other, and I would far prefer the other one over the one that Kim prefers. There is a difference between good and evil. If you get hit in the nose, you know that beyond any shadow of a doubt. And yet there are those that want to explain this way. I don't believe it works. Which leads me to the one that is most tempting, aside from the real answer, the one that's most tempting of all, except for the one that really is true. Maybe it just doesn't make any sense at all. Doesn't matter. There's a story that I often tell because I think it illustrates a lot of life. I don't know, 50 years ago, something like that, quite a while ago, on the highest level of international soccer play, the players had gotten so good that whenever a player was awarded a penalty kick, that it was almost like the point after in American football. That if the player was awarded the penalty kick, that he was going to score. Why? Because the time that was there from when the foot struck the ball until the ball reached the goal was faster than the time that it takes for eye to brain to feet to decide which way for the goalie to go. And so this Russian goalie came up with this brilliant idea. At first, people thought he was an utter and complete idiot. He observed this happening, and so he made up this strategy. And his strategy was, I'm going to pick a direction before the person even approaches the ball, and I'm going to jump in that direction. And so sometimes the fans observed this goalie jumping as hard as he could to the right, and the ball went in the upper left-hand corner. And people, what an idiot! But then they observed over the years that, or over time, that while other goalies never stopped a shot, this guy stopped some of them. Well, if life is utterly random, the best that we can do is to be a Russian goalie, right? Flip your coin. It doesn't matter. 1 to 10, pick a number. It doesn't matter. Like the existentialist says, just be real, just do something. Be authentic. Isn't it interesting how so many people that live by that end up being authentically dead from a gun that they put to the side of their head and pulled the trigger? Now I think life does make sense. God is good. God is all-powerful. I believe God. Job was a good man. This world is a place of evil, real evil. Now, at this point, we could turn to the end of Job, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give it to you for homework. Read Job 38 through 42, and you will notice that when God shows up, God is under no obligation to explain himself, and in fact, he doesn't. Rather than explain himself, God shows himself. And rather than ask Job to agree with the argument that God makes, God asks Job to trust him. I will ask you to turn in your New Testament, if you have a Bible in front of you, to Romans chapter 8. Because I think that the same thing that Job and his friends and his wife and all of us are wrestling with, Paul wrestled with in the light of New Testament doctrine in Romans chapter 8. He says in Romans 8, beginning at verse 22, we know. There's no doubt about this, Paul's saying. We know. And I think all of us would agree with him. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Paul's talking about God's people here, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Make sure you get that word wait. Something hasn't happened yet. Something isn't finished yet. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In Isaiah, chapter 41, they that wait upon the Lord. It's interesting, you look at different translations, they that wait upon the Lord, they that hope, they that trust. You see how that thought kind of melds together? Evil in this world compels us to come to the Savior who alone can change our hearts, who alone can redeem this world. Now make sure you hold on to this. Because we ask the question, well, why doesn't God just let us wait in better comfort? Why can't God air condition the waiting room? Can't we get better chairs in the waiting room? Cable TV? No, better than that. A TV for every person who's waiting so the guys can watch football and the women can watch cooking shows and the children can watch cartoons and the gearheads can see the Hot Rod Channel. But no, God's doing something different during the waiting time, isn't he? If God were to allow us to live comfortably as sinners, then we would not seek that hope in him. There's kind of a hurting that's going on here, if you will. In this messed up world, Job's world, our world, in this messed up world, what can I hang on to? What can I hold to? What is a hope that I can sensibly believe won't let me down? Well, there's one, and there is only one. The world is hopeless. Jesus is our hope. Look at Romans 8:28. You know the verse, but look at it anyhow. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Evil in this world is a part of the mechanism by which God is bringing his children into conformity with the divine image seen in Jesus Christ. Now, I have a reasonably good theological education, not as good as Dr. Wood, for instance, Dr. Bill Wood, but reasonably good. So I'm going to use that reasonably good theological education to share a very profound truth. Defining words is very important. One of the key statements in Romans 8:28 is all things. Now you may want to write this down. I'm going to tell you what all things means. Got your pencil ready? It means all things. That's what it means. And God in his sovereignty and his superintending grace is herding us into that place where the only sensible choice is the hope in Christ. Behold, a preacher ascended to his pulpit. I'm going to finish with a story as well. And looked out on the congregation. 200 eyes looked at him. And in the eyes of the 100 could be seen the eyes of the world. The preacher sipped from his honey and tea. And his voice was smooth as his words emerged from between his brilliant white smile. Let us pray. Amen, said the 100. But there was no joy in their amen. The preacher, drawing inspiration from his tea, said, "Lord, we thank you for our health, for our ability to walk and dance and enjoy the wonders of creation, eyes that see and ears that hear." The preacher was so enamored with his eloquence that he didn't notice as a blind man felt his way down the aisle. And a woman hard of hearing went out into a world of silence. Crutches clicked and wheelchairs quietly rolled. Those who ate their food painfully, and others who nightly fought their bed for a few moments of sleep, together with a man who just that day had heard the bad news from an MRI, stepped out into the darkness, eight in all. Taking a sip of tea, the preacher went on with renewed sweetness in his voice, "Lord, thank you for family and friends, those who love us and make our lives enjoyable, and those on whom we can count as the years pass. Residents of foul-smelling nursing homes, far from families long forgotten, the abused, the neglected, the battered, the put down, the abandoned, the lonely man who eats in isolation at the corner restaurant, an old woman who lives behind closed shades, one by one, never making eye contact with one another, each going his own way, a dozen in all left the little group." But the preacher, impressed with the power of his prayer and warmed by his cup, gave no heed and plunged on. "Lord, we may not be as wealthy as Buffett or Gates, but we thank you for the material blessings you have poured out on us. Houses and cars, clothing and food, things that make our lives enjoyable. With holes in their shoes or none at all, clutching their rags against the cold wind, stomachs bloated by hunger, minds warped by need, 20 more stepped into a world where they had no home or prospects. Some huddled in groups and others alone. As they had for millions of nights, they shivered in the darkness, both hoping for and dreading the coming day. But the preacher, enraptured by the music of his own voice, continued, "We are grateful for virtuous lives, lives that point the way for others to follow, not like the masses out there. Those that struggled with addictions of demonic proportions, the boy who sought out dark corners in his world so he could view that which was darker still and hated himself for it, the woman who secretly hated her father who came nightly to her room, those who struggled with thievery, prostitution, laziness, covetousness, lying, and adultery, a quarter of 100 in all, seemed to vanish through the cracks in the floor, and they were no more a part of that assembly. Not because people were leaving, for in his self-induced bliss, the preacher was unaware, but from sheer enjoyment of his own fluency, the preacher sped on. How grateful we are, God, for the justice we receive, the fairness and equity in our world. We live and work and enjoy the fruit of our labor." But before the words were out, the downsized and the outsourced, the disenfranchised and the persecuted, the ghetto kid stuck with a public defender who advised him to plead guilty to a crime he didn't commit, the children whose parents drank up their welfare checks, the Christian from Iraq, the Jew from Iraq, quietly, they had learned to be silent, stepped out into the world awaiting the next blow fate would deal them. "Lord, you are the God of beauty, and we thank you for the loveliness you've bestowed upon us. pleasant faces and forms agreeable to behold, hoping no one would notice the cross-eyed, the bald, and the gap-toothed, together with the fat girl who endured daily bullying and the skinny guy who avoided the restroom at school, the misshapen, both real and imagined, clinging to the shadows, hoping no one would see, melted into the darkness in its momentary relief. The preacher looked out as his prayer oozed toward its finish and saw that the room was empty. No eyes looked back, no heads were bowed. He rushed to the door and, flinging it open, he surveyed the darkness. He hurled his empty teacup into the night and cried in a voice that was no longer smoothed with honey, Where have they gone, Lord? Where are the 100? And the voice of the Lord replied, Because you have spoken of things that I did not promise, they have forsaken you. When did I promise that in this world my children would be comfortable and well treated with kindness? When did I say the way I asked my children to walk would be an easy road? Look at how they treated my son. And the preacher cried out, Then, O Lord, what will you give us? And the voice replied, I will give you myself, and that is enough. And the preacher cried out into the darkness with a voice that was cracked and raw, Oh, people! Forgive me. I have promised you that which the Lord did not. He has given us himself. And if we have nothing else, that is enough. Slowly, eyes appeared from the darkness. As they passed the preacher, they gave a light of their own. It was the flicker of hope. Behold, the preacher once again ascended to his pulpit. And he looked out on the eyes of the 100, in whose faces could be seen the faces of the world. And he said, Let us pray. And with joy, the congregation said, Amen.